Psalm 73. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Well, good evening, everyone. Out of interest, show of hands, how many people here know what the Banking Royal Commission is all about? Good, like 16. That's great. Well, what it is essentially is financial institutions such as banks and insurance corporations have been exploiting people like you and me for their own gain. And for a number of years, this went undetected. And so they started an investigation to see what was actually happening. And the results were actually quite haunting. Let me give you a couple of examples. So firstly, the banks have been charging us fees for services that they claimed to be doing, but they weren't. And through these fees, they've earned over $1 billion from this without having done any work. And in another example, they've continued to charge fees even when the customer had died. And in fact, at one point, they were even charging 4,000 dead customers these fees. Ironically, some of these fees were for life insurance. I don't really know how it works, but they took the money anyway. And just like this picture shows, it looks like they're there to help you, but really, they just want your money. And the saddest part about all of this is that they got away with it. Just this week, the commissioner, who's the guy in charge of this investigation, he released a report recognizing that these things happened. And yeah, there are probably things we could improve on, and potentially some criminal charges we might look at, but that's about it. In fact, the chief executives of the big banks and people in charge of these big banks earned between $5 million to $16 million each. I mean, just have a look at this. It's just a picture of one of the chief executives' homes, and you have these beautiful riverside views in just one of their many dining rooms. And when you see these CEOs with their beautiful properties, their luxurious cars, we have a mixture of emotions, don't we? So on the one hand, we feel angry because they've exploited people and they got away with it. But on the other hand, we feel a bit jealous, a little bit envious of the wealth that they've obtained and they got away with it. You see, this is the same struggle that Psalm 73 is dealing with. And it was written over 2,500 years ago. And we're going to have a closer look to see what this psalm has to say about this struggle. And right off the bat, we're told that Asaph is the writer of this psalm. And as we see in the psalm, we'll see him pouring his heart out. We'll break the psalm into two different parts, the crisis and the consolation. And looking at these two, we'll follow Asaph's thought process. So first of all, we'll look at the crisis. And Asaph, he kicks it off with how we generally see God. Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. See, it's a wisdom or a logic statement that you typically see working out in the Bible's book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. It kind of sounds like a proverbial statement. But then we have Asaph's crisis in verse 2 and 3. Have a look. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's crisis is that actually God's goodness doesn't seem to go to the pure in heart. In fact, it seems to go to the wicked. But who are these wicked? No, we're not talking about their musical production. Nor are we talking about their 90s slang for the cool people. No, it's the opposite of the people in verse 1. They are the impure. They're those that don't think they need God. And in the face of the wicked people's success, you can understand Asaph, can't you? Doubt begins to creep in as you start to question, is God truly good? I mean, if God really is good, how could the wicked be prospering? Shouldn't it be the other way around? I mean, these are the people that have no care for God at all. And Asaph feels this. He's envying them. The crisis that Asaph is struggling with is that the wicked are prospering. And it's not just financially. In fact, it seems that everything in their life is going really, really well. And we see in verse 4 and 5, we see Asaph pouring out his complaints as he describes how these wicked live and die peacefully. They live fat and abundantly, healthily, carefree. And because of that, it starts with pride in verse 3 and ends with pride in verse 6. In fact, they're so prosperous that have a look at verse 7. Look at what it says. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I mean, think about that image, right? It's like you have a cute, chubby baby, but it's not cute. And it's not even a baby, and it's just in your eyes. You see, this is a great image of such overflow, such excess. That's how prosperous these people are. And because in Asaph's time, you must remember, 2,500 years ago, being fat meant that you're wealthy. You could afford food in abundance. And so it paints this picture of people who have everything. People who are lacking in nothing. Can you imagine going up to someone like that, with all that they have, and saying to them, you know what you need? You need God in your life. I mean, I can imagine verse 8 and 9 in their response, right? Like, why would I need God? I have everything that I need. I've worked for all that I have. I don't need God to help me. Now, I mean, look at verse 9 closely. It says, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And when I thought about this imagery again that Asaph used, this is what came to my mind. It's great, right? This peacock, it's kind of has all its feathers puffed out and it starts strutting around, showing off everything that it's worth as it looks for a potential mate. And so this is the image of strutting, but it's a lot harder to think through a tongue strutting around the earth, right? Well, actually not really. I mean, I'm sure we can all think of people who, like this peacock, puff themselves up. They boast. They show off all that they have. They strut around in pure arrogance all throughout their life. They boast in their abilities or their achievements or their lavish lifestyles, and they just never stop talking about themselves. And to Asaph, this is the kind of arrogance that the wicked have towards God. Their pride doesn't stop there. It just continues to build up. Look at verse 11 at their pride once more. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Do you see what they're saying? They're saying that there's nothing in the skies. There's no answers up there. If God did exist, well, he doesn't seem to know anything. See, it's such an amazing arrogance. And when you see all the prosperity happening for the wicked in their pride and in their arrogance, but not for yourself, it really does hurt. And maybe we don't see it to the extent where our friends' eyes are swelling up to that extent, but we see aspects of it everywhere, don't we? So maybe your uni friends who don't go to church, they spend their time doing job applications, getting work experience, while you're busy preparing, attending Bible studies. And the next thing you know, they're already in full-time work while you're still studying. Or maybe one of your workmates gets that once-in-a-lifetime promotion because they've spent countless hours doing overtime and hanging out at bars and clubs with the bosses while you have to head home early to prepare for Sunday school. Or maybe your non-Christian neighbors are able to afford expensive, beautiful renovations on their homes or extravagant, luxurious holidays. And instead, you're giving away money to ministries and missionaries around the world. I mean, if these people, the wicked, are succeeding, well, what's the point of keeping my heart and my hands pure? What's the point? We're the ones coming to church. We're the ones following God. Is it all just a waste of time? And just like Asaph, what we know about God being good often doesn't feel true in our lives. I mean, it's usually those who don't believe in God that are prospering. And it just doesn't seem right. And we see Asaph's questioning gets personal. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. The wicked live this life of blessing. But for Asaph, well, it feels like he's just wasting his time. Everything he's done with his hands and his heart are all in vain. But again, if God is good, how can this be? And you have a picture of this mental battle that Asaph is having. Because he knows God is good, but at the same time, his experience isn't matching up. And to give you a bit of background, Asaph is one of the worship leaders in the temple. And so he was very influential. And because of that, he recognizes that this doubting of God's goodness is dangerous. Have a look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, if he had said what he'd felt, if he had clicked send on that tweet, posted onto the wall, he would have betrayed God's children. He would have betrayed those that were entrusted to him. And yet he doesn't want to lie. He doesn't want to cover up this truth. What he feels, he just cannot unfeel. And so Asaph's just pushed and cornered into this deep and burdensome reflection in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And just like Asaph, often we are pushed there. Pushed to try to understand why is it that the wicked are prospering, but we're not. But we just can't figure it out. It really is a wearisome task just trying to think about it. Why is it that I don't have what they have? Why is it that the grass always seems greener on the other side? So, what did Asaph do? Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You see, Asaph finds consolation as he goes to the sanctuary of God. He comes to God in the temple, and it's there that he's comforted because he gains an understanding of the full picture. He sees the end. That's why it's so important for us to listen to God through his word, through the Bible. God himself is speaking to us. So if we want to have the right insight to our lives, well, that's where we should go, just like Asaph did. And so we see in this psalm, Asaph finds consolation as he gains three truths from God. The first truth, the truth about the wicked. Verse 18 to 20, it says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You see, just like how Asaph thought in verse 2, he thought he was slipping. But what we see now for the wicked is that they're not just slipping, but they're set on slippery places, and their destination, well, that's ruin. And not only will they be ruined, they'll be destroyed in a moment. In a moment, it says. From the sanctuary of God, Asaph sees the true future of the wicked, who seem like they are prospering, but their end is destruction. There is an end, and there is a judgment to come, and it's not far off. In a moment. And I say that. I say it in a moment, right? But in today's age, a mere moment actually feels like forever, right? I mean, let alone 100 years. I mean, have a look at this. That's meant to be buffering. But you see, this is the buffering wheel of doom. Do you recognize it? Everyone knows what this is. We all kind of panic when we see this. We get a little anxiety when we see this. That's how impatient we are today. We can't stand a few seconds of a video loading. And it's not only in this, but we see it true in our other aspects of our lives. I mean, think about when you want to get a pizza delivered, right? You can do it on your phone. You can track every step of the pizza making and the delivery. If you want to watch a movie, you can go on Netflix. You can go on YouTube. You don't have to go to the video store anymore. And in fact, you could even be watching it right now. I mean, we're in an age where patience... You could be. I wouldn't know. We're in an age where patience just isn't rewarded. Yet, in this psalm from God's word, God is saying to us that the life we live here in this world is so fleeting that it will be destroyed in a moment. And it's true, because if you compare 100 years and you put it in contrast to an eternity, well, that's like trying to find a grain of sand on a beach, a drop of water in the ocean, a needle in a haystack. Because it's as Asaph says, it's like a dream, and when you wake up, it's over. Yes, it does seem that they are prospering. Yes, it seems that they have it all, but it won't be for long. In a moment, all that they have will be gone. Their riches, their health, the prosperity, it will all disappear in a mere moment. And it could be through the world markets crashing. It could be theft, or it could be a fire where we lose everything. But it could also be going to the grave, like Steve Jobs, without his $10 billion fortune. But like dew on grass, it will all go. So we need to think further than just our lives here. There is more to our lives than just these years here. So don't be shaken by the prosperity of the wicked. Their prosperity won't last. Like the picture says, sometimes the grass is greener on the other side. That's because it's fake. You see, it's not showing the truth. And the truth is, God will come in judgment. God will bring his justice, and the wicked will come to ruin. So that's the first truth, the truth about the wicked. And we come to the truth about God next. Because when we see the future that the wicked have, we feel like Asaph does. When we realize how we've acted and how we've treated God. And after all, in your week, in your month, in your years, how well do we really treat God? What do we think about him? If we think about him at all. We're exactly the same as Asaph. We were brutish. We were ignorant. We were like beasts towards him. Because when we realize that most, if not all of our time is filled with our own desires to succeed, our own desires to enjoy this life, we begin to realize that actually God had no place in it. Why is it that we never put God in there with us in our life? Well, that's because we're like Asaph. You see, we desire the prosperity that the wicked have. You know, we keep getting caught up. We get pulled back into this envy of the wicked. And yet in verse 23, look at what it says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You see, despite our treatment towards God, the creator of all things, despite our worldly obsessions, nevertheless, God still holds out his hand to us. And for Asaph, his experience of this would have been seen in the Old Testament prophets. It would have been seen through temple worship, the sacrificial system, where God showed the way for Israel, God's people, to relate to God. But for us, we experience the offer of God's hand in a far more direct, far more personal way. And we see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. You can see it behind me. Here's what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that became flesh was Jesus himself, God's only Son who lived on earth with us. We have seen his glory. We have seen God's Son die on the cross for us, so that we could come near to God. Isn't that amazing? And what's even more amazing, what's even more surprising, is that God comes knowing that just like Asaph, we will and we have doubted God's goodness. And ultimately, the people that God comes to will and have rejected him. The same Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. He, this is Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The amazing truth about God is that despite us rejecting him, God continues to hold out his hand to us. More than that, he offers us eternal life. And that brings us to our third truth, the truth about eternity. We catch a glimpse of this promise in verse 24, where Asaph hints that what God offers him is more than just comfort and support for this life, but rather a promise of an eternal comfort. Have a look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. And this promise of a future glory is more than just some vague abstract thought or notion to just comfort Asaph when he gets old or when he's bored, like some sort of eternal superfund. No. This truth changes the way he sees his whole life. It changes the way he sees the world right now, right there. Everything changes. Because you see in the next verse, verse 25, he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You see, Asaph knows that there is no greater treasure than to be with God, and that there is nothing that we need more in this world than our relationship with God. But what makes him say that? Because verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, it's because our bodies are decaying. Our flesh is weakening. Our hearts are failing. But God is eternal. You see, when we grow old and our heart stops beating, our body stops responding, and we're about to meet our Maker, all the things that capture our passions, our interests, our joys, whether it's our job, degree, money, land, cars, possessions, experiences, whatever it is, what meaning did we get from them? In light of eternity, none. Because in the end, the house that you've saved up for will be broken down and destroyed over time. The cars you've treasured, cared, and loved for, well, that's just scrap metal. The money that you have will be meaningless paper or digits on a screen. The experiences you have will be quickly forgotten as your memories slowly fade. And the lifestyle you live, well, that won't mean anything when you move into a nursing home and the only thing you can rely on is a nappy. You see, it's at that point, we realize what is truly valuable. What's truly valuable is now exposed. And then, with Asaph, we say, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's not saying those things are bad, but those things could never be our strength or our portion forever. They could never do it. And so we've covered a lot of ground, so I want to take a step back and have a look at what we see in this psalm overall. And so we began by Asaph with envying the wicked who are prospering and the wicked who are filled with pride and arrogance. And Asaph began to doubt whether what he was doing, keeping his hands and his heart pure, was it all worth it? Was it worth it as he followed God? He thought about it, but he just couldn't figure it out on his own. And now when he came to the sanctuary of God, it's there that he realizes that the wicked will come to an end. He realizes that God has been with him the whole time. And he realizes that God will bring him to glory. And only then did Asaph realize that only God is worth desiring. Now Asaph puts two options to us in verse 27 and verse 28. The first option is that we just continue to live for the now. We continue to live for this world, treasure the world and all its desires and all that it has. Continue to live in our pride and arrogance and ignore God, ignore his son Jesus. But Asaph warns us that God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for our rebellion against him is ruin and his judgment. That's verse 27. Have a look. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. This isn't a trivial question by any means. So this is a real choice we need to think about. And there's nothing funny about it. There is real judgment to come for those who are far from God. You see, the wicked who seem to be prospering, we shouldn't be envying them because we know that ruin awaits them. And instead, we should pray for them. Pray that they would see the truth underneath. Pray that you could share the truth with them. And perhaps you are here tonight and you are far from God. And I urge you to please consider what God is saying here. Please consider what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And we'd love to talk to you more about it after the service, because the only other option is in verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, it's through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that we can take refuge in our Lord God, that we can call our God Father. And by faith in what Jesus did on the cross, we know that God will bring eternal comfort. He will bring eternal life to us. And when we realize that, we can be just like Asaph. And our whole life changes when we see the truth that is in Jesus. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for this psalm as we hear from Asaph's experience and we see how in light of eternity, our lives are so different. We see how you've graciously given us all things and we just want to thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for giving him to us that we could come near to you. We pray that you would help us to see beyond what we have here in this world and to see the great future we have with you for all eternity. Father, please help us to come to you in your word, to live with eternity in mind, to continue to trust in you for all things in our life, not being swayed of the things of this world, but building in our trust and our love for your Son, Jesus. Help us to take refuge in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.